After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Well, if you are new with us this morning, first of all, we are so glad you are here. At the beginning of the year, we began a study going through the Gospel of Matthew, looking at some of the key events in the life of Jesus. And this morning, we conclude this series by looking at the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Now, what we just heard was from Matthew chapter 28. And so if you would please turn there in your Bible, Matthew chapter 28, as I'll be kind of referencing some different parts of that chapter here in a few moments. So Matthew chapter 28. Now it's obviously Easter Sunday and everybody's looking good and been seeing people take pictures out there, which is wonderful. And I'm sure many of you have plans. And so it may be kind of a strange time for me to ask a question like this, but I do want to ask it anyway. And it's this: do you ever have doubts that Jesus was really raised from the dead? Do you have questions that Jesus really came back to life? Now, if you're kind of in that spiritually curious category in your spiritual journey, kind of seeking things out, kind of looking at the claims of Christianity, of Christ himself, if that is you, I would expect you to have some doubts and some questions about the reliability of this claim that Jesus rose from the dead. But when I ask this question, I'm not just speaking to you. I'm also asking us that are followers of Jesus. Have you had times in your own spiritual journey when you question and maybe even have doubts about the resurrection? Did it really happen? Is there any evidence that I can look to have confidence that Jesus died and then rose and came back to life? For me personally, there have been different moments in my own journey when I've asked this. For me, I grew up in church from, since the time I was a little baby. So I've had different struggles when I was a teenager in my 20s. Why do I believe what I do? Was it just my upbringing? But even now I have questions. It wasn't too many months ago, and I wouldn't say it was a crisis of faith necessarily, but I'm thinking, why do I believe this? Why do I believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead? And so this morning, we're going to look at some of the evidence that Matthew provides in this great chapter. But there's another question that we need to ask that surrounds the resurrection, and it's this: not only is it true, did it happen, but so what? I mean, Jesus died and rises from the dead. Who cares? What implication does it have for our life? Now, these questions that we have are very important questions. I would say the most vital of questions, but they're also not new. In fact, the Apostle Paul, and if you're new to the Bible, he wrote about half of what we call our New Testament, and Paul hated Christians. He was persecuting them. He wanted Christianity to be destroyed until he saw Christ Jesus and his life was dramatically transformed. And then he goes and plants churches and shares the gospel all around the Mediterranean. Now, this church in the city of Corinth was very new believers. Christianity had only been around maybe 20 to 25 years. And so they have similar questions that we do. And they write to Paul and he writes to them back. And he gives them this great explanation in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And we don't have time to look at all that, but I want to draw, kind of summarize some of his main points when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus and how vital it is that we hold to this. He says that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, he says, your faith is in vain. He says, if Christ really did not rise from the dead, your faith is pointless, it's useless. And then he goes on to say, he says, all that follow Jesus, all believers, we are the most pitied in all the world. Now, why would Paul say this? Why would he be so dramatic? It's because if the resurrection is not true and Jesus is still in the tomb, what are we doing here today? Why are we gathered here? What is the point of sacrificing our lives for Jesus and for others? Of giving our time and our money, our commitment? Why forgive other people? I mean, that's hard to do. Why do that? And so what you can tell from what Paul is saying is just how important this issue is and how massive the resurrection is to our lives, the great implications that it has for our lives. And so in our time together, we're going to basically look at this in two parts. First, is the resurrection true? What evidence do we find in Matthew chapter 28 that gives us confidence that the resurrection actually happened? And then secondly, staying in the same chapter, what implications are there for Jesus rising from the dead? Why does it matter in our own lives? And so we begin with four evidence supporting the resurrection that Matthew provides. And the first is this: the early followers of Jesus were not expecting Jesus to be raised from the dead. They were unexpected followers, if you will. Now, what we mean is this: Jesus had repeatedly and plainly and clearly told his followers multiple times that he would go to the city of Jerusalem, that he would suffer, that he would die, and then he would be raised from the dead. We find this, for example, in Matthew chapter 16. We find this in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. And so many times Jesus told his disciples this. And what this means is it wasn't just one or two or three times, but over and over again, he gives them this clear explanation of what will take place. Even the angel, I don't know quite the context of it. Was it, you know, funny? Was he a rebuke? I'm not sure. But he tells the women that went to the tomb early in the morning, Jesus is not here. He has risen just as he said. Jesus had made it clear to his followers that he would die and then be raised from the dead. But what do we find after the death of Jesus? Not one of his followers is around the tomb. Now, you would think, Jesus has said this over and over and over again, that at least one of his followers would say, you know what, I was kind of confused by it, it didn't really make any sense, but I'm at least going to go to the tomb and kind of wait it out and see what happens. But that's not what takes place. But instead we find this, Mary Magdalene, it says in verse 1, and the other Marys. Just kind of a side note, have you ever noticed how many Marys there are in the New Testament? Kind of got me thinking, you know, those lists like 2024 most popular girl names. For the Jewish people, every year it was Mary, you know, top 10. Also kind of a side note, if you're interested to know, in 2024, the most popular girl name is Olivia, yeah. One of the things that we're seeing more in search engines is the name Barbara. Now, why is that? Because of the movie Barbie, all right? Now, if you're wondering what a pastor does all week, this is it, all right? It is looking at these vital clues, these little nuggets. was a little bit scared to share that because that might be the only thing that you remember from this message, but we'll see. So here are the Marys. They go to the tomb, not expecting to find Jesus raised back to life, but to actually be unraised, right? They expected Jesus to be dead. See, Jesus had died on Friday, and given the Sabbath rules and laws that they held to, they had to get Jesus in the tomb very quickly because at Friday at 6, the Sabbath began. And so they could not do any work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus is put into the tomb quickly. And then on Sunday morning, this first opportunity that they have, these Marys, they go back to the tomb to prep Jesus properly for his burial. They're going to put the spices on him and all these different things to prepare his body. But Jesus is not there. But also none of Jesus' closest friends, the 12 disciples, you know, now minus Judas, so his 11 closest friends, not one of them is at the tomb. Jesus, you know, lived with these guys for many years. He told them over and over again what would happen, but not one of them is at the tomb. Instead, they are holed up in this room, scared for their own life. You see, sometimes I think that we think these ancient people were just gullible, you know, just superstitious. They easily believed in the supernatural. And there's a little bit of truth to that. But they weren't believing that somebody would die and come back to life just like we wouldn't anticipate that. Tim Keller, he makes this really helpful point in his book, Jesus the King, and discussing the resurrection of Jesus. And he talks about two of the main worldviews that were taking place at the time of the resurrection. And he begins with one. He calls it the Greco-Roman worldview. And so this would have been held by the non-Jewish people. But basically what this worldview is, they were not expecting any type of resurrection because they didn't desire this. For them, the body was just bad. They desired to actually die and be liberated from their body. They thought it was constraining them. So for them, they weren't looking forward to receiving a new body, but instead to be free from it. They had this very low view of the physical body. Now for Jewish people, which at this time was the majority of Jesus' followers, they had a much higher view of the physical body, and they did believe in a resurrection, but for them, it was a future general resurrection, meaning that one person wouldn't just die and then be raised. Now you may be saying, well, I thought Jesus, you know, caused people to come back to life, and that's true, but it was temporary. They eventually died again. And so they were not expecting the singular resurrection event like that which takes place with Jesus. And the point of going through all that is this. Jesus repeatedly, clearly told them what would happen, but not one of his followers expected him to die and then come back to life. But as we'll see here in a few minutes, once they meet the resurrected Jesus, their lives are dramatically transformed. So that's evidence number one. Evidence number two is this. It's the eyewitness testimony of the women. Now, this is not shocking to us, and this is a good thing. But for the original audience that Matthew wrote to, and really for the first kind of couple centuries of people reading this gospel account, they would have been surprised, I would say shocked, of who Matthew includes as the first people to see the resurrected Jesus. And it's that of the women. Now, there's a couple things that we need to understand about the place that women held in Jewish society around this time that Matthew writes his gospel. First of all, this is horrible, but in Jewish society, women, when compared to men, they were considered second-class citizens, okay? Now, this, again, is awful, but Jewish men, they had this daily prayer that they would do. It was very kind of drawn-out prayer, different things they would talk about. And one of the things that they would do is thank God that they were not created to be a woman. Second service, somebody laughed at that. I wasn't quite sure how to respond. So, move on. So, that's the first thing. The second thing is this. Given the social status of women, they were not considered a legal witness. So for example, let's say chariots run into each other, right? There's a car crash or whatever. and this group of women, or maybe this one lady, sees this event, if there were no males present, it goes to court, right? It was not credible. They would just dismiss it and move on. In the book Reasonable Faith, William Lane Craig, and if you're not familiar with William Craig, he has some great videos on YouTube defending the Christian faith, just a brilliant man. He makes this comment about the inclusion of the testimony of women that we find in the Gospels, not only in Matthew, but also in Mark, for example. He says this, "The fact that women whose testimony was deemed worthless were the chief witnesses," okay, not just a witness, but the chief witnesses "to the fact of the empty tomb can only be plausibly explained if they actually were the discoverers of the empty tomb." See, what would have made more sense for Matthew and Mark when they're writing their gospel accounts is just to skip over what the lady saw, to go right to what the 12 disciples, those 12 male disciples saw. You see, this was a big issue at this time, but even centuries later, people would stumble over this. They didn't find it credible that these ladies were the first witnesses. And so the point that William Craig is making is that it made no sense for Matthew to include this. It would have been easier for the spread of Christianity at that time if he would have just omitted that fact. But the point that Craig is making is it is true because Matthew includes it. Evidence three is this. The opponents of Jesus admit that the tomb is empty. In verses 11 to 15, there's this account where the religious leaders meet with these soldiers and they come up with this story that the disciples come and steal the body and they say, hey, if you'll spread this, we'll give you lots of money. And that's what they do. And then we find this in verse 15. It says, so the soldiers took the money. They did as they were instructed. And then it says, the story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. That remark in verse 15 is very important. And the reason it's important is because if Jesus' body had been found, then case closed about the resurrection. Obviously, it's false. But there is no ancient written record anywhere, either contained in the Bible or other sources that ever point to the fact that the body of Jesus was found. Instead, this story is that has come up with, this rumor is developed where Jesus' disciples come, they steal the body. But let us not forget, we find in chapter 27 that the reason there's this large stone placed over the grave and why there are guards protecting the grave or the tomb is because they thought this might happen. They thought Jesus' disciples may show up, and so they were trying to protect against this. But now this is the very story that they come up with and try to spread. See, what we find here is these very enemies of Jesus, and they were enemies of Jesus. They were enemies of Christ and of Christianity. These very enemies of Jesus make the claim that the tomb was empty. They recognize this. It's very powerful evidence that Matthew provides. Evidence number four is this, is the worship of the followers of Jesus and the transformed lives of the disciples. When these ladies and then later the disciples see the resurrected Jesus, we find this in verses 9 and 17, they both fall down and worship Jesus. Now, what we need to remember is that Jewish people are monotheistic, meaning they only worship one God. See, for them to worship somebody or something else would have caused them to fall into idolatry. They would have broken the first two of the Ten Commandments, and so they held to this very strictly. But what we find is that these Jewish people worship Jesus. Now, why would they do this? It's because Jesus had repeatedly told them about his death and resurrection. He had repeatedly told them that he is God, and he had explained this in all these different ways. He had done miracles, but now they see Jesus. They saw him just a few days before die this gruesome death on the cross. There was no doubt that he was dead, but now they see him face to face. They're talking with him, they're touching him, and this dramatically transform their lives. They realize that Jesus is not only a man, but also God. He is fully God and fully man. And it's this reality that Jesus rose from the dead and that he is God that transformed their lives of these disciples, and they now become courageous for Jesus. See, before Jesus was crucified, they share the Passover meal. It's this wonderful time they share together. But then Jesus says, all of you are going to leave me. Every one of you is going to abandon me. Now they pushed back and they argued with Jesus, but then when the pressure came, they all fled. They all took off. And then we find them in this room, holed up, fearing for their own life. They thought they were next. But then they see Christ. And then just a few weeks later, when we get, for example, to the book of Acts, we see them sharing the gospel, preaching with boldness. Lives are being changed, and the religious leaders see this. The Roman Empire, they notice all of what is happening, and they begin to persecute followers of Jesus. And almost every one of Jesus' 11 disciples dies for their faith. Peter, crucified upside down. He was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was. We think of Doubting Thomas, right? That's not fair for that guy. He goes to India, shares the gospel. He's killed with a spear. James was part of the inner circle of Jesus, one of Jesus' best friends. He is the first one to die for his faith. We find this in Acts. It says that his head was cut off. Now you would think if this was a hoax, this was a lie, that at least one of them would say, this is too much. I give in, we just made it up. But not one follower of Jesus, not one of his disciples ever does this. Amen. So we have to ask, what would cause this? These disciples so timid, so scared, so often clueless. What happened to change their life and then through them to literally change our world? These 11 disciples, so unlikely, literally have changed our world. It's because they saw the risen Jesus. That's what took place in their life. And so we look at these evidences that Matthew provides, and I hope that gives you some confidence that you can trust in the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm sure if you have questions, it doesn't answer all them. But at least go dig further. There are more evidences. There are those that can explain it much better than me. Go look to them. But the second part that we need to consider is this: if the resurrection is true, so what? I mean, what relevance does it have for our lives? What implications are there for our lives? And what we find in Matthew's account of the resurrection in chapter 28 is he gives us two main considerations, if you will, or two main implications. And the first is this, is that Jesus has authority over our lives. He has authority over our lives. But also that Jesus Christ is present in our lives. We first of all look at the authority of Jesus. It says in verse 18 that Jesus meets with his disciples after the resurrection, and he tells them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. A couple things here. One, this authority that Jesus has, what this means is he is who he says he is. He says he is God, now he's proven it. I mean, if somebody that I was talking to or you were talking to died and then they rose from the dead, I think we would at least ask them some questions, right? I mean, what caused that? And so here is Christ saying these really ludicrous things. I mean, if you go through the gospel, he said these crazy things, but now he backs it up. He's come back to life. He's proven that he is both fully man and fully God. But this also means that he has authority over our lives and that he is Lord. That what he asks of us, what he commands of us, we are to do. Now that word authority, I get it. We kind of bristle at that, right? I mean, even think of authority, with their government or whatever. We push back, and there's some good reasons for that at times. But if not careful, we can kind of carry that attitude and some of those assumptions in our relationship with Jesus. And so we kind of push back. I want to ask you, have you had some of these thoughts when it comes to what Jesus asks of you? You know, can I really trust him? Here's a big one. Am I missing out? This is a big one, particularly when you're younger. Am I missing out on something because he's asked me to do this? you know, with my body, I need to do this. This is what he's asked, but I don't want to listen to his authority. What about in our finances, our relationships? We're to sacrifice and put others first. I mean, that all sounds good until somebody really hurts us. And then what Christ says about trying to reconcile and forgive that person, it becomes very real at that point. And in the back of our mind, we're wondering, we're questioning Jesus' authority. Can he be trusted? Is he really good? Is he going to make me miss out on something? And it's when we have these struggles that we need to remind ourselves of all that Christ has done for us. Because you will have those questions and those struggles in your spiritual journey. It's going to happen. But this is when we need to remember what Christ has accomplished for us. That he humbled himself and came to this earth. It says he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It says we know that he died on the cross. He sacrificially died for us. He paid that penalty that we deserve. And so he not only forgives us, and don't think of our relationship with Christ as just kind of transactional, that he forgives us and now we're okay, but he wants a relationship with you. So it goes beyond just forgiveness. And we find this in the Gospels, that our relationship is so close to Jesus that he calls us brothers and sisters. Our relationship is so close that our Savior calls us friends. That is how close and intimate Jesus wants to be with you. But not only that, we have a new status where we are promised an inheritance, meaning for all eternity. And don't we think so temporal? So temporal. But for all eternity, we have this inheritance where the goodness of God will continually be poured out on us. We can't even comprehend or imagine all the blessings that God has for us. But if he would do all of this by sending his son to die for us, won't he provide even more for all time? So remind yourself in your struggles of who Christ is, what he has done for you, and how much he loves you. He loves you. But that's not all. If the resurrection is true, it also means that the presence of Jesus is in our lives. We find these very comforting words in verse 20. Jesus says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Our world is so broken and uncertain. I'm sure you feel similar. It's just like one negative story after another, and our world has always been uncertain, but it seems like the last few years, we just upped it. It's a scary place, and I get worried for my children. I get worried for my grandchildren. It's just nuts. In this world that is so uncertain, we can lose hope. But this is when we need to remind ourselves that Christ is in control and he is with us. Amen. That we can rely on him. And so this applies not only kind of on this big scale, and we're going to come back to that here in a sec, but also I want you to know that it applies to your very own life. Because yes, our world is uncertain, but our own individual lives are so uncertain. I mean, we have health issues. Financial struggles. Teenagers, you guys are going through things that the adults in this room have never gone through. It's nuts. But yet Christ is with you. You can trust him. You can rely on him. And so it's in these moments that we know that Christ's spirit, God's spirit lives within us. And that even as believers, we will have struggles and trials, but Christ will walk with us through those. That he will be with us. We will experience his grace and his presence. And so that's for the now. But we also have a future hope. We read this really kind of strange account in Matthew chapter 27, and multiple people this morning have said to me how strange it was when they read it this past week. But we're told this in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 to 53. It says, the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, I'm not going to lie. That's pretty crazy, right? It'd be like, is that my uncle? Is that you, Billy? Right? So what are you doing here? I thought you died, right? You imagine having like lunch with one of those guys a couple weeks after, like, what happened? Now, why does Matthew include this strange story? It's a preview of what's going to happen to us. For those of us that put our faith in Jesus, this is a preview of what will take place for us. And so we take comfort that Jesus' presence is with us now. But we also hold on to the hope that we will be with him for all time and eternity. So when those news stories keep coming, and they will, hold on to what Christ has done for us, that he has all authority and that he is with us to the end of the age. I want to conclude with this. I hope by looking at some of these evidences that Matthew provides that your faith has been, you know, increased, it's been strengthened. If you're not quite convinced, I understand, but I would ask, keep digging into this. This is the most important question you will have to answer. Did Christ rise from the dead? But I also want you to know that you can have hope in Jesus if you are a follower of Jesus. See, the promise that we have that Jesus is with us, the hope that we have that we will be with him for all time and eternity, only applies to those that are followers of Jesus. It only applies to those that have put their faith in Christ. You can't stay neutral when it comes to Jesus. You have to make a decision. And so I ask, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And if you do, what difference is it making in your life? Would you bow your head for just a moment and close your eyes? If you have never placed your faith in Jesus, that is, you've never put your trust in Christ, who he is, what he has done for you, would you do that today? Would you turn from your sin and now follow him? You can do that in your seat. Admit that you're a sinner, admit that you've rejected Christ, and that you turn to him today. If that is you, I would love to talk with you after the service or at the time of invitation. For those of us that are followers of Jesus, which is most of us in this room, are you living under the authority of Christ? Are you questioning his love for you? I would remind you of the great sacrifice that he has given for you personally, that he was hanging on the cross for you. And he's not only forgiven you of your sin, but he also wants a relationship with you. He wants you to call him Lord and Savior, but also friend. Continue to trust him. Continue to remind yourself of the goodness of Jesus. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for sending your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are able to celebrate it this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great sacrifice that you provided for us, the amazing love and grace that you have for us. Lord Jesus, we love you, we praise you. We thank you, and we ask it all, Lord, in your name. Amen.